Beginning a new subject in the Bible's doctrine, and it's the subject of faith. And so we'll be considering, what is faith? What does the Bible teach us about faith? And that's our confession tries to summarize what the Scripture says about faith on page 677, chapter 14. Whoops, sorry about that. And just to sort of to remind us of where we are in the confession, you know, the first chapter is the Scriptures. It's the Word of God, which lays the foundation for how we know anything about God or salvation. So you have to start with the Scriptures, and then it's the doctrine of God after that, and how God operates eternally and in creation. And then it deals with the fall and the need of our salvation in Jesus, and then of God's covenant. That is the way of salvation in Jesus, and then Christ himself. And so the confession is really intensely Christ-centered. Not every theology is. Many theologies are not. They're very man-centered. But our confessional theology is intensely focused on Jesus, and it keeps us from slipping off of him. And many people read the Bible, and they come away just reading a particular story or a part of the Scriptures and disconnecting it from Jesus. But our confessional theology shows us how, if you take the Bible as a whole, you can never do that. It stays fixed upon Christ. And so God's covenant with Christ, Christ's the mediator, the nature of man's will. Then it begins with what happens when we enter into the covenant with Jesus, right? So effectual calling brings us into union with Christ, or into the covenant of grace with Christ. Then the confession has two ways of talking about the two parts of the covenant. The first part is objective, so things that we receive outside of us, not inside of us. So like justification. We're not internally justified. Justification is the verdict of God, the judge, outside of us. Thanks be to God. It's not about us. It's about what Jesus has done. Adoption. It's not something that we do, something God does outside of us. So this is the order of the confession. It begins with outside blessings, so justification, adoption. Then it moves into the internal blessings, sanctification, which we've just finished studying. And next is saving faith, which is starting to get more detailed about our sanctification. So what happens in our well, we believe. And so that's where we are. Of saving faith. So let's just consider the historical background of this. Roman Catholics teach that there are two kinds of faith, and they still teach this today. One is called fiducia, and the other is called fides. Those are two Latin words. Fiducia is believing something that you understand. Fiducia is believing something you understand. But fides is an uncomprehended assent to the teaching of the church. So here's what they would say, that in order for you to believe, Roman Catholics would teach this, you don't actually have to have conscious faith in Jesus. You don't have to know who Christ is. You don't have to know the Bible. You don't have to know any of the promises of God. You just have to trust that the church is right. And so it's a raw trust in authority, right? The church is the authority. If I trust that the church is my authority, then I have saving faith. Well, the Protestant Reformation came along in the 1500s, and they said, this is not biblical. What faith is not just trusting the church, which is really, in the end, it's about trusting the leaders of the church, right? So just trust me. That'd be like me saying, you guys don't need to know anything, just trust me, you know, which is sinful. It's terrible. It's an abuse, terrible abuse of power. And so the reformers came along and they said, no, we don't trust the church. We trust Jesus. We trust God's word. And so the reform view is that true faith consists in three parts. So this is what they did. They analyzed the Bible, and they thought about what the Scriptures say faith is, and they said there's three parts of faith. The first is knowledge. Means you have to know something before you can trust it. So the first is knowledge, and the Latin is notitia or notitia. And then the second is assent or assensus. And the third is trust or fiducia. So knowledge is you have to understand the content of the gospel. And what is that? It's that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That anyone who trusts in him and repent of their sins will be saved. So that's knowledge. And then assent. It's not enough to know that the Bible says something. You have to assent to it. That is, agree that it's true, right? So yes, Christ really did die and rise from the dead. But if we stop there, and many people do, they say that faith is just believing the facts of the gospel. And that's all you have to do to be saved, is to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. What's the problem with that? Believing facts. Can you think of any problems with that? Who else believes facts? All the facts, actually. The devil, right? Satan knows all the facts. That's not saving faith, to know the facts. True faith goes further, and it's trust. And that implies something personal. It's trusting Jesus personally to save you from the guilt of your sin, but also from the power of your sin. So true trusting faith both rests because it's dependent upon another, and it acts. I'll give you two analogies of this trust. You're all sitting in pews, right? There's a reason you're passively sitting in the pews. And it's because you believe it will hold you up, right? If we had rickety pews that you saw someone, sit in one and it broke, you would be reluctant to want to sit in a pew that looked the same way, all rickety, So that's the passive trust in Jesus to forgive your sins on the basis of his death. But there's another kind of trust, or rather the same trust has another aspect. And that is, if you go to the doctor and you trust that he has knowledge to cure you, and he says, take this medicine, perform these exercises of a health regimen or whatever, you're going to trust him to tell you the best way to live, aren't you? Or what to do about your health problem. Well, the same is true of Jesus, that he tells you, if you want to live in a way, the way that is the best possible way for you to live in this fallen world, you have to trust me to teach it to you. Right? So you trust Jesus to save you from your sins as passive. But you also, the same faith that's trusting Jesus, trusts him to command your life because he knows what's wise and what's best for you. And so that's what trust is, and it's trust in him personally. It's Jesus, I trust that you're going to do all that you say. I trust that you're going to rescue me. I trust that you're going to give me eternal life. But I also trust your commands are good for me. And I don't doubt them because they come from you. You've proven that you have my good at heart by dying for my sins. You've proven it. And so why would I doubt anything else you told me to do or think or how to live? I have no reason to doubt that because you've proven who you are, that you are trustworthy. So that's the three aspects of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And we're going to look at this in the scriptures. But first, let me ask you, what are some false understandings of faith today? What are some errant views of faith? Anyone have? Feeling. That's great, because many people think that I'm trusting the Lord if I can really feel him. Well, feeling often is a part, Have you ever been in worship and thinking of his word and singing his praises and you felt grateful or joy? That's wonderful. In heaven, our feelings will be perfect, right? But faith is not a feeling, nor should we, and this is another huge mistake people make along the same lines, it's that I'm only a believer if I feel something for Jesus. So trusting your feelings. I can only be sure I'm saved if I feel something, right? This is wrong. It's not with the Bible. Anywhere, you won't find that in the scriptures, to trust your feelings. So that's a great example of a misunderstanding of what faith is. What's another error of faith that's out there today? Can you think of any?
Faith is getting means of action from
So give me an example.
Well, the more faith you have, the more God will bless you.
Right.
The less faith you have, your child died because you didn't have enough faith.
Yeah. So Jimmy says that faith is a way of getting God to do what you want him to, right? That's the prosperity gospel. So, you know, if I'm not married and I want to be married, the problem is I just am not believing God enough. And I believe, I'm going to work hard and believe even more. And if I believe enough, then God will finally send me a spouse, right? Or, health or prosperity, or if bad things happen in my life, bad things, right? Such as your child dies, or you're falsely arrested or accused, or whatever. It's because you weren't believing enough. And if I just believed God enough, he wouldn't punish me like this or deal with me like this. But the Bible doesn't teach that. How do we know this? By the way, I mean it's in the scriptures. Look with me at Hebrews. Chapter 11. And here's what I'm going to read you. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38. And what I want you to see here is that you can believe and things go well, and you can believe and things don't go well. And both are true faith. Okay? That's what this says. Hebrews 11, 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms." That's a great thing, isn't it? "Enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who through faith were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." So faith had all kinds of massive results in these people's lives, right? But look at the next line. "Some, though, were tortured." Is that because he didn't have enough faith? "Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and then chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Just let your mind linger there for a moment. Is faith victorious or triumphant? They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was cut in half. "They went about in skins of sheep and goats." Wow, that doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel. "Destitute, who through faith were destitute." They believed so much they had nothing. That's what this is saying. "Afflicted, mistreated," but look what it says about them. These were not people who were being punished. It says, "These were people of whom the world was not worthy." They held on to Jesus. They held on to God, wandering about in deserts and mountains, even in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So faith is not obtaining the promise and living a triumphant, victorious life in this world. It's holding on to God's promises. And you know, you don't actually obtain his promises in this world. They're promised to you. You will obtain it. But in the next, right? In the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's a huge misunderstanding of faith in our day. And some people put it simply, like, if you just trust God, everything will be okay. Well, not really. It wasn't for Jesus. He trusted God and things were not okay till he rose from the dead. And that won't be okay for us till we rise from the dead either. You see? And so it's a misuse of the idea of faith and of the Bible to say that if you come to Christ, you'll have a happy life. That is the American heresy, isn't it? Because it's the American dream. You know, you can have health and wealth and prosperity. That's what every American wants. Work hard. And false teachers just add to it so they can get your money, because that's what they want. They say, Just believe God enough and let me teach you some tricks of godly living and then you can have all that you want in this world. And they do it with a smile on their face, right? It's a lie. Terribly deceptive and harmful. So what is true faith then? We'll look at the same chapter. Turn back to verse 1 of chapter 11. The Bible defines what faith is. Is it true, let me ask you, is it true that if you believe, you'll have a better marriage? If you trust God, you'll have a better marriage? Is that true? What do you think?
Yes.
If you both trust God, you will. But you can't control your spouse. Even if you did everything right, right? And so if you're in a marriage and you think, if it would just be better if I trust God enough, no, it'll be better if you both trust God, right? So faith isn't, we believe that faith changes the way we live and therefore there are actual blessings, but you shouldn't forget the fact that God is the one who gives and retains the blessings and you're not obtaining those yourself. They're according to his power and his gift. So Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now the context here is, if you look, you can see it here in the text. It says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Right? Verse 10, back in verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And so if we interpret verse 1 in light of context, what are the things hoped for? Heaven, a heavenly inheritance, that we know by faith that there is a heaven above us that is ours by right because Christ bought it and gave it to us. And if you believe that, if you really believe that, do you know what's true about you? If you are assured that heaven belongs to you, this is why heaven assurance is so important and people miss it. There are doubtful Christians that are real believers. We'll think about that in a moment. But it's bad to be doubtful. True believers can be and lack assurance of their salvation. But it's better to have assurance. Why? Because if you believe that heaven is above you and belongs to you by the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can give up anything in this world. You can die. And no one can take the assurance of heaven away from you. It means you don't have to squeeze eternal life out of your spouse or your job. It means you don't have to murder someone who's in the way of what you think you want. Or lie to make yourself look better. You can let it all go. You don't have to indulge in the pleasures of this world in a way that hurts you and others. You can die because you have eternal life with Christ. That's what Hebrews is teaching. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Why were they commended? Not because of their works. Not because of their good works. Not because they were good. They were commended because they trusted God's promises and his word through Jesus. That's why they were commended. Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So what this is teaching is, yes, we understand creation is by the word of God, but really faith is in the word of God. That's what it's saying. We trust what the Bible says. We trust the Bible's promises. That's what faith is. That's assent and trust. Look at John 6:35, which makes it more personal. So we're looking at Christian faith, John 6:35. This helps you to see what faith is Notice the structure of the verse. We got to look at this carefully. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you see the parallel between come to me and believe in me? They're parallel. So to come to Christ or to feed on Christ as the bread of life means to believe in him. That's what faith is. It's taking him into yourself. It's drinking of Jesus. It's eating of Christ, the bread of life, through faith. It's trusting his promises. It goes on. We're talking about faith here. Verse 36, "But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." So it's not about just seeing Christ physically or hearing of him and his word. It's about drinking of him, feeding on him, coming to him, that is believing in him, trusting in all of his promises, trusting that he is the king, the Messiah, that he is good and righteous and faithful and true, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God of gods, light of light. He is the Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I am. This is our God. This is Jesus. And if you believe these things and trust him, you will never die. That's what this says. And so that is what the Reformed view of faith is. It's really, when we use the word reformed, it means what the Bible teaches. You know, that's what we're trying to say. What does it mean to be reformed? It means to be reformed according to the word. That we don't rest on tradition or church tradition. We rest on the Bible. That's what the Protestant reformers did. So let's look at paragraph one. Let's see what the confession says about trying to summarize what faith is. It says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and the other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened." So notice a few things here, what this says. It says, faith is a grace, which means it's a gift. You can't muster up faith. You can't cause yourself to believe. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him of the Father. So by nature, we don't trust Jesus. What do we trust? Ourselves. We do trust. We're all trusting beings. We trust ourselves. We trust in creation. We trust in other people. We trust in political systems. We trust in power. We trust in food. We trust in anything we can see or touch or feel. That's natural. That's what the natural man does. But it is impossible for us to trust in Jesus and in his word without the grace of God at work within us. So it's a free gift. Now this is a mystery, okay? So faith is given to you, and we're going to see that here in a second. And yet you still have to do it. So they go together. It's a gift, but you must believe. If you believe, God gave it to you to believe. And yet you're commanded to believe him, even though you can't naturally do it. And so there's sovereign grace of God. It's a gift of God that he bestows upon his chosen people. But it's also something that every man is commanded and required to do. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then it says, "And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." So the question is, what is the word "this" referring to? This. Well, every one of those words in the former clause, and the Greek shows this. I won't get into the technicalities of the grammar, but there's a certain gender to the word "this" which corresponds to everything before it, right? So your salvation is not your own doing, and your faith is not your own doing. This, none of that is. Rather, it's the gift of God. So where does your faith come from? It's given as a free gift. But look at verse 9, in case it was unclear, not as a result of works. You don't work for your faith. You don't muster up your faith. You don't labor to produce faith within you. You don't perform for faith, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. I mean, if you worked for your faith, you could say, ha ha, I believed. I'm better than those pagans who don't believe out there. But you're not. It was a free gift. And worse than boasting to yourself or to others, you'd be able to boast before God and say, God, I achieved this. I earned this. And yet this says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But look at verse 10, very important. Faith is not workless. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the works are a gift. That's what that's saying. Your faith is a gift, and this faith works through love, and the works that you do are themselves something God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So faith works. Faith without works is dead. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? So, and if we love him because he first loved us. And so, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift. And so, you see that this is not isolated, I want to show you one other text that teaches the same thing. Look at Philippians 1:29. Which teaches that faith is a grace or a gift. It says, for it has been granted to you. Now look at that word granted. Some translations say given. It's the word for gift. It has been granted or given or graced to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe. So it is granted that you should believe, given to you that you should believe, but not only that, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. Do you think of suffering as a gift? God gave the Son a cross. He gives you a cross. Suffering is not punishment for a believer. It is not that God is against you if he brings suffering to you. That's a false gospel. The true gospel is he gives crosses to his sons. He gives suffering. He gives them faith first, and then he gives them suffering. Why? Why is faith necessary for suffering, and why does he give believers the gift of suffering? Now, it doesn't mean that suffering itself is good, right? Because why is suffering? It's the effect of the fall. It's a curse. The curse is good because God cursed the world, and anything God does is good. But the sin, which is the underlying reason for all suffering in this world, isn't good. So if suffering itself isn't the ideal good state, and it's what we're going to be rid of in heaven, then how is it a gift before we get to heaven? You tell me. And why is faith important for it? I mean, you know, Christianity is a bloody religion. Some have maligned it by calling it a death cult. But it is a death faith. It's centered on the death of Jesus, right? Because we believe in suffering. So you tell me, how's it a gift? Anybody? Faith, suffering gives you an opportunity to exercise the faith that you have, yes. Miss Barbara?
Suffering points us to Christ, and we, I don't know the word to use. We are made like him in our suffering with him, and it shows us God is good, too, Amen. In our suffering. That it's not for our all things work together for good to those mm-hmm. who love God mm-hmm. and who are called according to his purpose, that it conforms us to the image of Christ, so we will be like him. He suffered and he told us that we would suffer. Mm-hmm. And I don't know the word to use that I'm trying to say. We identify with him.
Absolutely. That's what the scriptures say, that we know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. That you're becoming like Jesus when you suffer. And you can know him better through suffering. And that's your goal. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, right? I've talked to a lot of people, as a pastor, you get to speak to, and you all have done it as well, I know, but you speak to a lot of people who suffer. And Christians who have suffered and have come through a lot of suffering, they often say things like, it makes me not love the world as much. Now, a non-Christian or a believer who has great doubts or someone who's self-deceived into thinking they're believers, when they suffer, they get bitter and they try to just double down on powerfully controlling their situation and I'm going to get mine in this world kind of thing and make everything. And they become angry and bitter and it just increases their selfishness. But Christians, when they suffer, and if you have a strong faith, they come away saying, I really believe this world is passing away because that's why I'm suffering. And I believe Jesus is enough for me in this world. And it makes them long for heaven more. Suffering is God's way of prying your tight fingers off of the world. Because he loves you and doesn't want you to love the world too much because it hurts you. It's not enough for you. He wants the best for you. And so he gives you graces to show his bounty, but he takes them away. Not graces, but he takes temporal blessings away to show you he's sufficient and to make you hunger for heaven. That's what he does. And so suffering is a gift, but only when it's preceded by faith, so that you know Jesus more. So first we see here in the confession that faith is a grace. Second, notice that the confession says what the Bible says, that it is a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So it's ordinarily wrought by preaching the Scriptures. Now this word ordinarily should be taken to mean ordinance or an order. Or command, because what is the church commanded to do? What are preachers commanded to do? Preach the word in season and out of season. So preaching is an ordinance, and it's ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the word of God. That's not always the case, is it? I mean, we could say there are exceptions. I don't know of any. You know, I can't say there's a case I know of someone believed without hearing the word or preaching the word, but I suppose it could happen. God can do miraculous things, but we shouldn't expect it to happen. We're going to see this in a moment. Any more than we would expect crops to grow out of the ground, you know, corn to grow in perfect rows without a farmer. God could do that, couldn't he? I mean, he could make corn grow in all their perfect rows, ready for the harvest. So God is free to act without means, but normally, and we would expect that it's only going to happen if a farmer plants these rows of corn, right, and cultivates it properly. That's the same way with conversion and faith. You should only ever expect someone to believe through the ministry of the word. So look at Romans 10. Romans 10. Chapter 10, verse 14. Which says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? So how can someone call on Jesus if they haven't believed in him? But then it says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So there it is. How are they to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news or the gospel. But they have not always obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed that what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Right? So, faith is ordinarily wrought through the ordinance or the command of preaching. That's the second thing. The third thing the confession says is that faith is increased through the use of means. And you see it right here. It says, is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. So what this is saying is that there are degrees of faith. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? So we know that not all faith is the same level. You know, you can kind of trust something or someone, but not fully, you know, you don't know them well enough. But strong faith is nurtured through the word, but also through other means. And so it mentions baptism in the Lord's Supper, and sometimes in as Baptists, we wonder, how's that true? You know, how's faith nurtured through that? But what is baptism? I mean, it's a picture of what? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a proclamation of the gospel. And it's a symbol of the fact that Christ has died and risen from the dead, and he's produced death in the person being baptized, death to his old manner of life, and a new life is there in its place. And when a congregation observes that God's saving people and they're being baptized and their lives are being upended by the gospel, that encourages our faith. We say, the Lord is at work. Thanks be to God. The death and resurrection of Jesus is powerful to save. And so baptism is incredibly faith-strengthening in that way. The Lord's Supper is the same thing. When we take the Lord's Supper, you know what it's doing? It's preaching the same message as baptism. You have the broken body and the poured out blood. What's that? The cross, you know? And so it's the gospel in visible form, and we meditate on it in a physical way that Christ has commanded. We take the bread and we chew it, and we think on the broken body of Jesus. And we drink the cup, and we think on his poured out blood that washes us. And by taking these elements into ourselves, that is the symbol of faith, right? That's what Jesus says. If you feed on him, come to him, drink of him. So it's a physical picture of believing in Christ. And this is intended to be a meditation on the fact that he has purged your sin. And that he dwells within you to animate life in you all the way to eternal life. And there's another element here too as well, and it's this. Sometimes very doubtful Christians, they hear the gospel, they see it preached, but there's something encouraging about the fact that an entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has to practice discipline for this to be an encouragement, but has certified your confession that to everyone else, you look like a believer, right? So you don't trust that as an end. You can't. You know, it has to be Jesus alone. And yet there's an encouragement that all these people around me are letting me take the Lord's Supper. Right? Which means I must have a testimony that's in an outward way that's strong enough for an entire faithful church of Christ to say that I'm a believer. Right? And so that increases your faith as well. Right? That there's something different enough about me that I look like a marked out one. Praise God. That's not me, you know. Thanks be to God, it's him. And so our faith is strengthened through baptism and through the Lord's Supper and through prayer. How does prayer strengthen our faith? It's an act of faith. We're to pray the prayer of faith, the Bible says, but how does it strengthen our faith? And I think it's something like this. It's different ways, but one of the most important is, as you pray, you're communing with Jesus, and you, the very act of prayer requires you to trust that he's real, you know, and that he's risen from the dead, and that he's present. And so when you pray, you are exercising faith and communing with him and thinking upon his reality and his work, And there is grown in you a sense of his presence. And that strengthens your faith as well. Also, when he answers prayer, you know, we've observed this. We've prayed for, you know, the healing of many people in this congregation, various ones, and we've seen him do it, even against odds sometimes, right? And we see powerful answers to prayer. We pray that the Lord would establish that church in Australia and that it would increase, and we prayed for their unity, and he's answered our prayers. You know, that should encourage us. And so faith is strengthened through prayer. But it also says other means of grace appointed by God. So what are these? Well, I'm just going to read to you from another place of the confession because that can help us understand what it means here. Chapter 22 of the Confession of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day speaks of these means. It says in paragraph 5, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Does that ever strengthen your faith? I mean, have you ever sung "And Can It Be" loudly with a bunch of Christians? You know, it rattles the windows. And you're like, thanks be to God that he has redeemed a host, the armies of heaven, and they're crying out, singing his praises, and we thank him, and it's faith strengthening to sing. We're to speak to one another in this way. And it mentions again baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also the Puritans were strong on this. We're less strong. But it says solemn humiliation and fasting and thanksgiving. You know, Christ says, when you fast, you know, don't make yourself look gloomy. It talks about, you know, you're to fast in faith. But the Puritans would have fast days. They would like mark off a Saturday where the church would get together and have a corporate fast, and they'd all pray and read the scriptures together. And fellowship would be a whole day of fasting. They'd do that seasonally. And so fasting is a means of grace to us. You know what fasting does to you? I mean, it has all kinds of effects, I suppose, but it heightens your senses. Do you know this? Because if you're hungry, you're kind of on edge, you know? It makes you feel like you need to find food, and so your body needs... And so what it does, it helps you to focus on the word and on prayer. It clears your mind. It clutters away the fog. So there's a physiological effect that it has on you, and you can be focused and intent and intense. You don't fast as a Christian to lose weight. That's not at all what the scripture is talking about. It's talking about fasting to pray and to meditate on his word and to commune with him. And that's a faith-strengthening discipline and means of grace. Now, there's a significant distinction here in the confession that's also in the Bible, and it's one that's very important. And it's this. It's that faith is wrought ordinarily by the ministry of the word, but it's only strengthened by all the other means. And so that means baptism cannot produce faith. And that's contrary to the entire medieval system and Roman Catholicism, which says faith is infused into you through baptism. There's a revival of that today going on in some circles, even among Protestants. Those who baptize their babies, they say we baptize them and God uses that to infuse grace into the infants. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us the word, the scriptures, the gospel through which God works faith in his people. For baptism to be a strengthening ordinance, do you see how it's believers' baptism makes better sense that baptism would be a means of grace? If you're an infant and you're baptized, you can't remember that at all. Happened to you at some point in the past, you know it did happen. But if you're a believer and you're baptized, there's this weird experience where you're in front of all these people and you're dunked in front of them. And it's like, I've got to trust another person to immerse me under the water and bring me up. It's like supposed to be this almost a near-death experience is the idea. So there's an emotion that's created, and that will mark your memory. If you've been baptized conscious enough to remember, I mean, old enough to remember it, you won't forget it. It is a marker in your life because it was an experience. And as you remember that baptism and what it symbolized and the conversion that preceded it, your faith is strengthened in the grace of God. And so believers' baptism is much more consistent with baptism as a means of grace than infant baptism. Okay, so that's that's paragraph one. Does anyone have any questions before we close about faith? Anything at all? All right, well, why don't we close with prayer?